Well, greetings to you all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And greetings from Providence Chapel in Denton, Texas. Church who cares for you, loves you, and prays for you regularly. And we're glad that we can be here once in a while, at least through one of our elders, to share the Word of God with you. So today I'm going to be speaking to you from the book of Ecclesiastes. It's the book right after Proverbs. So if you'll turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I'll read the first 11 verses of this. This is the Word of God. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." Amen. Well, at home, back at our church, I'm actually teaching through this book, and in chapter 7, I've made it a little over halfway, so it's been quite a journey. But I had two main reasons for even teaching through this book, and they're this. Number one, it's kind of obvious, but it's in the Scriptures. It's the Word of God. Therefore, it has a message that needs to be heard. It has a message that desperately needs to be heard. And the world is full of people who are living for themselves, grasping after the things of the earth, or living for it to make a name for themselves, maybe. Self-centered. And this book addresses that very powerfully. And the second reason is, my trust is that the Lord will use this book to awaken those who are on a vain course to destruction. Their life is just full of vanity, and it will lead to misery. And I know personally for me, this book was used by the Lord in my life when I was at Texas Tech University. Way back in the day, 1994 to be exact, and I was in a fraternity, and I remember one night, it was a December night, it was an event at the fraternity home where the counselor, the professor came to speak to the guys, and in that speech he said, in Ecclesiastes it says there's a time and purpose for everything, then went on with his speech. But when he just said the word, Ecclesiastes, something stirred so deep in my heart. And I knew I've got to get back to my dorm room as soon as possible and read that. Because I know it's in the Bible. I have no clue other than the verse he mentioned. And I started reading it and I realized really quickly that it just delivered me. And I think many of you may know or respect R.C. Sproul. And his teaching and ministry, well, he said a verse in this book, in chapter 11, verse 3, the one that says where a tree lies in the falls in the forest, there it lies, basically. And he said that was the verse that the Lord used to awaken him. Well, Ecclesiastes, you know, I know this is just the tip of the iceberg here. So maybe just after this message, it'll get some of you desiring or wanting to look into the book further yourselves and see more about what it says and study it closely. But when you do, know that there are many passages that are difficult. They're certainly hard passages that aren't so easy to understand. But with revelation from God to fallen creatures in a sin-sick, broken world, that's the way it can be. There are things you're going to have to pray. You know, it shouldn't be a discouragement. It should cause us to humble ourselves, to pray and ask God to help us know what he's talking about. What does this mean? And it's been generally said about Ecclesiastes that this book presents very few difficulties to the humble. It presents very many difficulties to the proud, but it presents insurmountable difficulties to the vain. And so, we desperately need to change our perspective on many things in life, and we need to conform to God's perspective and how he views things. How he views things is ultimately reality. Everything else isn't reality, isn't necessarily true. But when he views things a certain way, we are wanting to shape our minds and our affections to think the same way. Because when you read this, you'll think, wow, I've never viewed things that way. Well, maybe it's time to start. And so we need these reminders, even of our own weakness and temporalness in life. Our life is a vapor. Didn't James say that? Our life is a vapor. And that's a lot of what Ecclesiastes is trying to say. And it is my view that Solomon wrote this, that he was older, maybe in his last year or years of his life, older, and he was repentant, because remember, in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings, it says the many women made him in his heart depart from the Lord. I think this is post after that, that the Lord gave him one more, he inspired him, I'll say it that way, he inspired him to give one more book and pen scripture one more time, even though he had already penned many proverbs, right? And he refers to himself here as the preacher, you'll notice. He is a king, but he's not coming at us as a king, as some kind of royal edict, some kind of decree. Hear me now, this is the law of the land, or this is from a king, you better pay attention. No, it's from a preacher. God's given me a message. God's given me a sermon, and I want you to hear it. This is how he's coming to us. But we should go a step deeper too, because he himself acknowledges at the end of the book, in chapter 12, verse 11, that the ultimate author is God. And he refers to him as the one shepherd when he said, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings." He says they are given by one shepherd. So it's clearly, this is coming from God. Now, when you do read this, you'll read the word vanity. We've already seen that many times in chapter 1, in the first part of chapter 1, vanity. And when I actually read this book for the first time in my college dorm room, this word, vanity, came off the page like fire leaping off the page. Over and over, and it led me to the conclusion that the path I was on was utterly vain. It was sheer vanity in the sense that it was useless, it was meaningless, it was prideful, it was futile. And I knew I was not where God wanted me to be. And the word itself, though, vanity, it can mean just that. It can mean futile or hollow, depending on the context, right? We're worthless, pointless, empty. It can also mean excessive pride, like excessive pride in one's appearance or abilities or one's exceedingly high opinion of themselves. You may think, man, that sure is vain, right? To be that way, to think that way. Now, most of the time, that can apply in Ecclesiastes, depending on the context, but most of the time, in this book, I think the word comes closer to the meaning that's footnoted in many of your Bibles, which is that the word means a vapor or mist. It's vaporous. It's a mere breath. And metaphorically, it has to do with something that's fleeting or elusive. Fleeting. It will not last. Doesn't matter what it is. It can be the wonderful things in life. It can be that walk on the beach as the sun's setting, hand in hand with your wife after a dinner. You know what that is? It's wonderful, but you know what really is? It's fleeting. It's not going to last. As much as you want it to, it simply will not last. And so, Solomon, he primarily uses the word figuratively. It represents that which is passing or fleeting. Vanity of vanity. Everything's vanity. Everything in that sense, right? It's also referring to that which can disappoint or frustrate. Vanity can mean that in Ecclesiastes quite a lot, like an idol that can never deliver on its promise. It's a deception. Well, right off here in this book, he's telling his audience very bluntly that this world, you know, he says it'll just keep going on and on. On the way, it has always gone. But you will pass through it like a puff of smoke, like a shadow, like a vapor. You're going to pass right on through it. But the world will keep going on. And the person who tries to hang on to this world and the things of the world, they'll ultimately be frustrated and disappointed because it cannot satisfy the deepest longings of the heart. Nothing in the world can, and no one can. The longings and needs of the human heart are too deep. And another thing is, this world's not designed to satisfy you in that way. And no person's designed or here to satisfy you that way. Well, so, I want us to think just for a minute before I get into the text that I'm focusing on, of the picture of who Solomon is. Who was he? I mean, we're talking about the very pinnacle of humankind, aren't we? Think about who his dad was, King David. Would you like to have King David as a dad? Seems like he would be a, you know, decent dad, at least godly in certain ways. Yes, he had his failures, but he himself became king. And not just any king, he's the son of David, as he referenced himself. And infinitely more rich than just about anyone in the earth that has ever lived. Arguably, he may have been the wealthiest human being to ever step on the foot of this earth and live his life in this earth, comparatively speaking. He had a great army at his command, such as that there was always peace in his land, weren't there? There was never a war. Never a war, which has implications. No one's going to pick on that guy or his army. He had peace always, but so he was powerful. He's someone who had been blessed supernaturally with wisdom. He really was. He asked for God in that dream. Ask anything, I'll give it to you. Give me a discerning heart. Give me that wisdom. I need wisdom, knowing how to manage my life and these people. So he had that. He was someone who other kings and queens would come and visit, and once they saw him, heard him, saw the reality of his kingdom, heard his wisdom, it took their breath away. And do many things take your breath away in life? I mean, we're talking about kings and other queens. When they heard him, it took their breath away. So what is this? This really, he himself is kind of a picture of a man who could be considered at the very top of the world. In fact, he could be considered someone who has gained the whole world. It's almost as though he's a living parable of a man who has gained the whole world. And he was at the very cliff's edge of doing the losing his soul as well, until God gave him this truth. So his focus now is this life under the sun. And the question he sets before us is right there in verse 3. He says, what gain? What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? See, that question's launching into what we're talking about now. What is there to gain? Then he describes some of these aspects of the earth, again, this toiling even of the sun and the wind, the water cycles of the streams. And the earth is the place where the story of mankind is being lived out. And really, the story of redemption is being played out right here in this earth. Every human being that's ever lived has been born into this earth and lived their life on this earth and died on this earth. He says, even though one generation comes and another goes, the earth continues on in its course. The sun keeps coming up. The wind keeps blowing. He keeps giving water. You see, and that's pretty profound. It's pretty profound. And it's not as though the earth is self-sustaining. Never get that idea. The earth, he didn't wind up at like a clock, the proverbial clock, and then just watched it go. He's sustaining it. He's keeping it going. He has his times and seasons, as chapter 3 mentions. Those are God's times and seasons for us. But God's the one who's upholding it and keeping it going. Just as he promised Noah way back in Genesis, after that great flood, Noah landed. He gave Noah a promise. He said, basically, there will be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So this is the stage for humanity in which ultimately the providence of God is at work and being played out. The providence of God. And we can often lose sight of that truth, saying, wait a minute, this is the providence of God in my life, in the news, whatever. This is the providence of God ultimately at work. And the psalmist in Psalm 75 verse 3 says, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. So it can look at times as though the earth is tottering. In other words, things are getting shaken up. Things are getting out of whack, so to speak. Things are getting to the point they're so chaotic. It's such a mess. It's unresolvable. All of this, on and on. And its inhabitants, the people, are crazy. But what does God say? I keep steady its pillars. That sun's going to come up again as long as I want it to. And that's the way we ought to see it in one sense. That when that sun comes up in the morning, there's no stopping it, is there? And there's no stopping it from going down after 24 hours or however many you want to calculate. From horizon to horizon, there's no slowing it down, there's no stopping it. That's a way of viewing that God's providence is at work. That ought to serve as a reminder. Here he comes again. He's keeping his promises. He's at work and he's faithful. Another day, he's always faithful. Well, with that said, what's really on my heart is for us to look at verses 8 through 11 here. And he says in verse 8, he says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. See, everything is full of weariness. You may not have just stopped to think that way, but that's true, isn't it? At the end of every single day, you're weary. You need sleep. You go 24 hours, or you go however long that is, the end of the every day, you'll find, man, I'm tired. And that's just the reality of this world. Everything takes energy. Work takes energy. Kids, playing takes energy. You can only play so long, and then you're going to flop down from weariness. Hobbies, recreation, everything eventually becomes wearisome, doesn't it? Even the good things, the work, the hard things, of course, but even the good things. Everything, cooking, cleaning, traveling, war, of course, political things, exercise, everything is full of weariness. And the older you get, the more weariness you realize your life involves. And it also carries this idea of monotony. Everything. There's this monotony about this world and life. There's this uniform sameness. Sameness. Everything's the same. No variety. Nothing really changes. The eye and the ear, he says, are never satisfied. Which these represent the senses, never satisfied. Well, you know, what we see, what we hear in this world simply just don't fill you up to where you just don't feel like I want to see anything anymore or hear anything anymore. See, we always want more, whether it be more music to listen to, more news to hear, more updates on what's going on, more things to see, more scenery, more visuals, more pictures, more gigabytes of pictures. I can't tell you how many pictures we have on our computer. So many, thousands. The eye is never satisfied with seeing. Ultimately, what it's saying is we have our senses that just simply can't be fulfilled. We need more things to gratify the senses. There's this ongoing longing, you see? And that's what he's pointing out. And it's because we live in a fallen and broken world. And ever since sin entered the world and we are broken and fallen, there has been this built-in dissatisfaction with what we have or what we see or what we know. You just can't find, you can't rest in it, right? And this is common to all human beings as a general reality. You remember that scene in Acts 17 in Athens in Greece where you have all these smart people that gathered? It said, Luke tells us in Acts 17, 21, it said, now the Athenians and the foreigners, both. See, it's the Athenians and the foreigners. That means everyone else that wants to hear something. They who live there, they would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. What's new? What have you learned? What have you figured out? Anything new? Anything new from this country? Anything new here? Sound familiar? Nothing's changed. It amazes me, even with our modern day communication age, the media platforms, one of the biggest thing there is out there is the news, isn't it? All day long, 24/7, news, 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 news. And they're grasping, they're trying to figure out something new to tell you. And it's not authentic, really, news. It gets morphed into trying to shape the way you think about things, trying to shape your worldview. But it's this ongoing wanting something new. And it's just going to what he's saying here, never satisfied. The eyes of man are never satisfied. The ear is never satisfied with hearing. And this is drawing out the fact that nothing can satisfy. There's no way to explain it. No one can tell you why there's 24/7 news, really. There's no explanation, at least, for why. Why is this? They don't know why it is. The scriptures tell us, Solomon tells us, that no one can explain why this is. And I love it. There's a C.S. Lewis quote. I know he can be off on some things, but where he's good, he's really good. But he said, if I find in myself a desire in this world in which nothing can fully satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And that's hitting it on the head right there. We were made for another world. And these verses here, 9 through 11, they're profound. And just in one brief sermon here, I just want us to see some characteristics of the human experience. The human experience in this fallen world. And basically there's three. Number one, it's repetitive. Number two, it's ordinary. And number three, it's profitless. So look at verse 9. Human experience is repetitive. He said, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. So pause right there. This is the repetitive reality of all human experience and human nature. What he's saying is that the things people did long ago is what people will do now, and it's what people will do in the future. Same thing. Same desires, same ambitions, same temptations, same sins, same hopes and dreams, etc., etc. It's the same. It's the same. That's what he noticed. And if you're honest, that's what you'll notice too. Some are different to our personalities, of course, but they're still the same. Nothing seems to change or improve. There's this idea, well, if we can get better education, if we can get this political leader, if we can get this and that, then things will improve, right? Things don't improve. They just don't. This leads to the next point, which is human experience is ordinary. Look at the last part of verse 9, then verse 10. He says, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. Well, let's just think about this. This is the second point, the ordinariness of human experience. The ordinariness. You know, it's as though even Solomon was challenged in this, in his perspective here, where others were saying, hey, What about this? See, this is new. See that? That's new. And it might be what some of you are thinking right now. But nothing convinced him of his bedrock truth. Nothing new under the sun. It's been already in ages past, not just yesterday or last week, but ages past. This too is only common and ordinary to mankind. So he's not talking about technological advances, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about spaceships and submarines, communication devices, right? Where you just like this phone, you can say, hey, Solomon, have you ever seen one of these? Tell me that's not new. Well, that's definitely true, right? There are new inventions. There are new things created, but they're common to mankind's interests. Let's take this for example. What is that? What do you use that for? Well, you use it to call people or talk to people. Well, that's nothing. What's new there? Well, I like it to keep time. I like it for keeping a list of my people I know. I like it for calculating things. I like it for, I'm looking at my apps. I like it for checking the weather. Nothing new so far. See, nothing new here. You could go on and on. Everything here is created because it's something old, common to mankind's interests. What about another thought would be like a machine gun? What if he came to Solomon with a 50 caliber machine gun? Here, you ever seen one of these? You got to use, you know, you could really do good in some battles with this thing. And you say, what is it for? It's a weapon. Okay, so far nothing new. What does it do? Well, you show you. Okay, well, that's very sophisticated. But really, you know, from the way back in the beginning, we had bow and arrows, that little piece of metal you're projecting. We could do that too, and that's something we liked. We figured out how to effectively. But what is that? What is the machine gun? It's just a highly sophisticated and really effective rock thrower. It's what it is. So Solomon here, he wants the reader to consider human nature. Human nature is really what he's getting at. Nothing new. In the late 1800s, some thought that humanity was actually on the verge of a new golden age. You know, and there would be great change in the human race for the better in a lasting way. Slavery was abolished. The Industrial Revolution was improving everyone's livelihoods and income. There was even this temperance movement where the sale of alcohol and things like that was way down. And things looked promising, almost as though they were heading for the millennium. Late 1800s. Might have been why Spurgeon was a post-millennial. I don't know. But just at the turn of the century, what happened? World War I. And it was bad. It was really bad. And it was so bad that it was even coined the name, the war to end all wars. There will be no more wars after this thing is done. That's what they thought. This will settle it once and for all wars. What happened a few decades later? World War II. And it was worse. Atrocities, things like the Holocaust were even coming to light. It was far worse. And you know, even in Christianity in the 20th century, apparently, statistically, has the most persecution and martyrdom of Christians ever from all the centuries past. See, this is an ordinary turn of events in humanity. There will be wars. There will be rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes, famines, plagues. All these things are but birth pangs, right? Isn't that what our Lord said? Until he comes and ends it. This world is on the same trajectory. The same trajectory. Which leads to the third point that we see. It's this. Human experience is apparently profitless. Profitless. Look what he says in verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And remember the question, verse 3, what does man gain? What does he gain from all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Notice what he's saying here. Nothing will be remembered. There is no remembrance of former things. Now, this is a profound and sobering reality. At least in my mind, it is. Now, we're all confronted with it, too. This is true of you and me. Think of this. Most of the events in the history of the world, and there have been a lot of them, a lot. Most events, and the people also, they vanish into complete oblivion. Even the historical artifacts or documents that we do have, they're from the writer's perspective. And there may be competing narratives that may say, mostly right, but you forgot about this nuance, that. And they may not be completely reliable. And this is all assuming anyone even reads history. And once they do read it, how much do they really remember about it? How much do they really learn about it? And I love what Charles Bridges says at this point. If you're not familiar with Charles Bridges, he's Banner of Truth's go-to guy since the 1860s, I think, on the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and he also wrote like a book on pastoral ministry. Charles Bridges says, how few, how easily to be counted up are the cardinal names in the history of the human mind. How little is the remembrance of the great empire of Nimrod, of the early beginnings of Rome, or of the first dynasty of France. The traditionary records are most imperfect, only rugged and rusty guesses at these matters. And just think about that. The early Rome, first dynasty of France, the empire of Nimrod, these were big deals back in the day. These were important people. These were big shots. And now we don't remember a thing about them. Do you? You gonna tell me about the early beginnings of the first dynasty of France? No, they're just gone. They're in oblivion. No one remembers them. Much that used to be part of the ancient history is now cast out of remembrance totally. The idols, the heroes, the mighty and the illustrious, with all their titles and grandeur, like a pageant of the world, they just pass by and they're forgotten. And Charles Bridges says, it's a miserable fool indeed who has no better stay and portion than in this shadowy remembrance. You're depressed yet? Well, I love a story from a modern commentator in the 1980s. Okay? 1980s, he was at Princeton, and he was working at the library, at Princeton Theological Library. Big place. He said they had to do this annual shelf catalog to make sure that what was on their catalog and their index cards was the same as what's on the shelves, the books. And he said at random, he pulled down what looked like a pretty important book called Lex Mosaica. He pulled it down and looked at it, and it was a collection of essays on Moses and the Pentateuch, and it was from very well-known authors in that day. And he wondered, when was the last time this book was checked out? He looked back, 1895 was the last time that book was checked out. These important theologians who put in all that work, no one's even reading your stuff. Isn't that amazing? That's just, to me. Now, human achievement, this is likely in focus right here in what he's talking about. As a general rule, no one will be remembered for what they've done. No one. Comparatively speaking, okay? Granted, there are few. But among the billions and billions and billions of people who have lived on this earth, from the farthest reaches of New Guinea, to Siberia, to Texas, very few are remembered for what they've done. And they personally, no one knows them or cares, like cares for them like you would a grandfather that's passed? No one. Former things and later things can also be understood as former and later people. And this really struck me as I was studying and meditating on this text. I'm thinking, am I good with this? Because it's a challenge, isn't it? No one will remember me in a matter of years. Decades maybe, I don't know. I don't know if I'll have grandchildren or not. Till the last one who knew me cares for me. After that, I'm off into oblivion too. No one will know I ever lived. No one will care that I ever lived on this earth. And it's the same with you. We are a little speck of dust on this earth for just a little while. That's what he's saying. Life is a vapor for you. There's a hymn we like to sing back at our church. And one verse says, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They lie forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. That's reality, isn't it? So no, this should not be discouraging to you. Or it shouldn't, you know, for the vain, for the narcissists, those who really think they're big stuff, those who really want to make a name for themselves, those who want to accomplish something big for their reputation and praise, this might be a problem and a dreadful thought. But I believe God wants us to know this. He wants us to live in the light of this truth. Let this shape how you live today and tomorrow. It's not a desperation. It's a changing of your mindset. Right? What are we here for? What are we living for? This ought to re-help us even think of certain things. Like, what am I really scared of? And why am I scared of that? You know? This is God's way, even of how he deals with fallen humanity. This is how he deals with us. This world is still under this curse from Genesis 3. And God simply, he simply doesn't let us remember much. It's part of that noetic effect of sin, the sin of the mind. He just doesn't let, we just don't remember a whole lot. And another thing it's getting to the very heart about is life is not about you. It isn't. If you're at the center of this life, of your own world, you need to repent. You need to change your thinking. I think that one reason, ultimately, primarily, that God prevents so much from being remembered is because the main thing in all of the universe is God himself. It's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the name that will go on through all the ages and be known and remembered for his people. So when we're reading this, we're even reading the very mind of the Lord Jesus. You ever think about that when you read a book like Ecclesiastes? He's all through the scriptures. That's what he told them after the resurrection. From Moses all the way through the prophets, he spoke of things concerning himself. And you can also look at a book like this and know that this is how he thinks. He would amen all of this, hearing this Ecclesiastes preached. Maybe not everything I'm saying, because I'm making mistakes, no doubt. But he would read Ecclesiastes and say, yes, that is exactly right. He inspired, the same Holy Spirit inspired it. So the Lord, he wants us to have a clear understanding about the way things really are in this world. He doesn't want you naive about it. He's honest with us. God is always honest with you. And this will also help us appreciate the explanation for why things got like this and the explanation for how he's going to fix it. And this is where the gospel comes in. So if you are depressed, here's the turning point in the sermon, at least in my mind. This is the world the Lord Jesus came to and lived in and died in, suffered and taught in, preached in, isn't he? Repent. For what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the world that he came to redeem us out of. He He is not going to leave us here. Not the way things are going now. I don't know what your eschatology is, but the way things are here are going to change. I don't know what he's going to do as far as the new earth piece, but he's come to redeem us out of this mess that Ecclesiastes is talking about. He's saving us from our fallenness and the fallenness of this world. Charles Bridges also says, to drink and thirst again is the disappointment of this world. To drink and thirst again. And he says, to drink and never thirst is the portion of the gospel. See, we are made for glory. You are. You're made to know and see and live in the presence of God and to behold him, and nothing else can satisfy. He won't let things in this earth ultimately satisfy his children. If things do really satisfy you in this earth, where you think, I could live on forever in this blissful world, then you need to do some heart searching, because you are not viewing things rightly. You may be, at the moment, under real danger of judgment. But think of this, in heaven, where the new heavens and new earth, in heaven, it won't be this way. It will not be repetitive, ordinary, and profitless. An existence like that will be gone. Jesus said, behold, I make all things new, didn't he? See, nothing in heaven will be vanity. Not one thing could be counted as vanity. No matter how the word vanity can be used. Nothing. Isn't that a glorious thought? No one will just come and go like a vapor in heaven. Nothing will be full of weariness. The eye and the ear, all your senses will be satisfied. Completely. Full of satisfaction. Inlets of delight, as Jonathan Edwards said. Your senses are only inlets for delight. So not you nor any of God's people will ever be forgotten, but fully known and loved. That's just, in my mind, that's this glorious, wonderful good news. And Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Now think of that statement in light of what Ecclesiastes is saying. Not as the world gives. I don't give to you like the world, where you're not satisfied. You're longing for more. It's pointless. It's, in that sense, it's just an ongoing mundaneness. I give differently. Don't let your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid. And he says, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. You're under this, all things are weariness. Come to me, and I'll give you rest. You're not going to find rest in this earth. You won't. Where will you find it? In Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Again, when you're learning Ecclesiastes, you're learning from Jesus. You're learning from the Lord. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. See, that's at the heart of it. Soul rest. The reason so much of this is the way it is in this fallen world is because your soul cannot rest. But in him, you can. You found it. You found him. This world's not your home. Now, speaking of the people, past events in history, the big shots, the empires, things that have passed into oblivion, out of remembrance, it's a profound miracle that we have this book right here. It's still with us. Do you know how old Ecclesiastes is? I mean, this is B.C. This is David's son. So we're looking at, I don't know, Phil, 800 years B.C. maybe? Nine? Well, thanks, brother. We're talking 3,000 years ago. He's keeping this book with us when everything else passes out into oblivion, not this. What does that tell us? The work of God stands fast. Things may shake or crumble, but not the word of God, not the kingdom, and not his word. My word will stand forever. It's just incredible. We ought to appreciate God's word more and more and more and treasure it. Every 10 minutes you spend on the news, you ought to spend, I don't know, an hour in your Bible. How much better it will do you to shape your mind, to fix your eyes on your home, your destiny with Christ, to encourage your heart. Heaven and earth will pass away. Not one word of mine, not one jot will pass away until I come. There was a C.T. Studd that said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. See, Jesus is the pearl of great price. He's the hidden treasure in the field that if you find him, you can sell everything you got. You can sell it all. That's what we're talking about. That's what he's talking about. I've had it all. You should have seen how much money I had. Houses. You can sell all that and treasure your Savior forever. He's infinitely more valuable. And he alone satisfies the depths of your heart. Amen. I've gone long enough. I was telling Jeff back there that I'm teaching through this. And I'm in chapter 7 now. So it has some challenging text. So pray for me as you think of it, just to continue on through chapter 12, and it'll be a blessing to those who hear it. Amen. Let me pray. Father, I do pray you'd make right any error I've stated here, but may the truth and the heart of the matter hit home among these people, Lord. Help them apply and walk in this truth and in this reality. Free them from things that may entangle and snare them wrongly, sins that easily beset. May it only be an encouragement to press on, to be with Christ, that the weariness will be ultimately your hand upon us, pressing your children on to our eternal home with you where we belong. Give grace in the days we are here to enjoy what you've given us to enjoy with thankful hearts, even the gathering together to see each other, to enjoy food together, to enjoy our children and family, friends. It's a blessing from on high we don't want to take for granted. And I do pray that you who are able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before your presence and the glory with great joy that, Lord, you who are our God and Savior, through our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be glorified. To you be majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. In the name of Christ, amen.